Heavenly Father, this morning we ask for your help. We don't deserve to hear from you. We're not able to care or believe or repent or trust or obey unless you help us. We commit our time to you that you would graciously and mercifully work to bring your word to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're giving our attention this morning to the last of a little series in Luke 9 and 10. It's the passage where Jesus sent out the 72. You may think to yourself, this is the last thing I need to hear this morning. I want to hear a passage about coping. But here is a passage about serving and going. And paradoxically, this is often the secret of coping. Find the people who are missioning, beach missioning, local missioning, overseas missioning, and you'll often find that in the train of their mission comes all the believing, the rejoicing, the perspective, the help, the resources which they've been longing for. So let's not underestimate this, and it is a great privilege to have Dr. Ong Mang here this morning, because if I was asked or expected to preach this passage in the context of his own theological college, it would be, of course, a very different reception. Consciousness that what we're reading in Luke 10 is utterly relevant, and that to be sent as lambs among wolves is exactly what they are experiencing. So we're going to think about this Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends the 72 on a mission, and he mentions difficulties. The difficulties are so great, you might ask yourself, why do this? I've got enough troubles. Why get involved in witness? But in the second half, which we had read for us, the second section of Luke 10, Jesus mentions some secrets which give him great peace and joy. In fact, in Luke 10, it is the only time in the scriptures that we're told that Jesus rejoiced. We assume that he rejoiced all the time, but we're told that he rejoiced in Luke 10:21. So our title this morning is Trouble and Joy. Why does Jesus send out 70 or 72? In the last chapter, Luke 9, he sent out 12 on a little local mission, and we got very similar material. Why does he now send out 70? The probable answer is that when he sends out the 12, he's sending out the apostles or the leadership. Now Jesus sends out the 70. Opening the mission up to the ordinary disciples. In the Old Testament, the 12, of course, were the patriarchs. The 70 were the believers who were allowed to be included in God's feast on the Mount Sinai. Here in the New Testament, the 12 are the apostles. The 70 are a picture of the ordinary believers going out on a mission. So this is, I think, very instructive for us. Even though some of it is specific to the first century, it's very important for us in the 21st. I want to think about it under two headings this morning, verses 1 to 12, the hardship of mission, and verses 13 to 24, the lordship of mission, the hardship and the lordship. First of all, the hardship. You'll see the first of the hardships in 10, verse 2, where Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. As soon as I read that, I thought to myself, how can this be the same after 2,000 years? You know, does God not know how to get the numbers? Why should this be a problem 2,000 years ago and a continuing problem today? Part of the answer, I suspect, is that verse 2 leads into verse 3, where Jesus says, pray for workers, I'm sending you. I wonder whether that isn't a reminder that every believer is a witness. Wherever we go, we are God's witnesses, and that's why I'm so thankful that most of you go into places that preachers will never even see. And there you are, the representative of the Lord Jesus. The other part of the answer is that God doesn't operate on numbers like we do. We think that if the church was the majority, that everything would be fine. But the Bible says when the church is the minority, that may be the healthiest situation of all. And I thought I would read to you this morning some words from the great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was an excellent doctor but gave up medicine to become a preacher. and preached for many years at Westminster Chapel near the Buckingham Palace in London, died in 1981. But here is a section of a sermon, it's quite a long section, but I think it's easy to follow, where he talks about the declining church. And what is remarkable is that he's preaching in 1950. We think of the church in 1950 as being a fairly healthy time. Imagine what he would say if he was watching the Church of the West in 2010. This is what he said 60 years ago. We're all aware of the fact that we're living in a very difficult and critical period. There's been a great falling away in the Christian church. Now it is almost an exception to be a member of a Christian church. And because of this dwindling, and because of the attacks that are being made on the church from the outside, certain things tend to happen to many within the church. There are many within the church whose faith is being shaken because of the present position. There are many people who are tempted to ask, I wonder if this Christianity is right. Are we who are but a handful of people the only ones who are right? And are the masses, the great majority of people, wrong? The time of falling away is always a time when people's faith is under attack. We all tend to follow the majority, and there are many who are filled with a sense of foreboding and who find that their faith is being seriously shaken. Well, I'd be surprised if that isn't relevant. He goes on to say, obviously there is sympathy with such talk, and yet it seems to me that unless we're careful, we shall be denying one of the essential New Testament truths, that whatever the feelings may be, whatever the departure from the church, the one thing we should be concerned about is the purity of the doctrine. Better a handful of people who believe Jesus is the Christ than a crowd who are uncertain as to whether he is or not. And then Lloyd-Jones goes on later to say this, have you not noticed how in a most ironical manner, and almost with an element, if one may use the word, of divine humour, the Bible pours its sarcasm upon great numbers? Is there any doctrine in the Bible from beginning to end like the doctrine of the remnant? Is there anything that stands out so much as that God does things through one man? Go through the scriptures and see how God often deliberately reduced the numbers. Read the story of Gideon, see how he gets rid of a great crowd until he has only a handful left. Do not misunderstand me, says Lloyd-Jones. We mourn the fact that many are outside Christ. We mourn the fact that the Christian church is apparently weak and helpless. Yet we must not covet crowds and numbers. We must be concerned about the purity of the doctrine, the purity of the church herself. And we should look with the eye of faith to the day that is coming when, though now few in numbers, we shall belong to the great multitude which no man can number. That's a great reminder to us, isn't it? The harvest is plentiful, says Jesus. The workers are few. That is a real difficulty for us. But it's not an obstacle to God. The second hardship, and I mention these 2, 3 and 4 more briefly, is in verse 3. The second is strong opposition. I send you as lambs among wolves. I remember when Mike Rater was here, and Mike Rater served in Pakistan for many years, and he preached on this passage. And I remember him saying that the badge on the Christian should have on it a lamb and a snake and a dove, and that those are to be the three pictures or symbols of the Christian. We're as fragile as a lamb, we're to be as wise as a snake, we're to be as harmless as a dove, even in the face of a very hostile world. And so when Jesus says, I send you as lambs among wolves, it sounds like a piece of insanity that a shepherd would do that. But Jesus knows that he is able to ultimately protect his sheep and eternally protect his sheep, even if there are those who face immediate danger and even martyrdom. That's why, as we live the Christian life in this world, and Sydney has strange hostility, doesn't it? It's not fiery. It's just cold and despising. It's a steely hostility from the city in which we live. And we wonder whether the church has got any hope given the fact that the media is so strong and anti, and Christians always seem to be so weak and ordinary. How's God going to match the great world? That's the question, isn't it? When's God going to make the church into an impressive church? Well, the Apostle Paul says the message is never going to be impressive. And the messengers are never really going to be impressive. And the church itself is never really going to be impressive. So don't keep waiting for the church to be impressive. God will work through an unimpressive church to his glory. And the greatest power that the world has ever seen is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because that's where God worked a reconciliation for the universe. And the dynamite that God uses to change lives, which change families, which change much, is the telling of the crucifixion of Christ. So there is strong opposition, but that's exactly how God works. Third hardship is verse 4, single-minded service. Take no bag, says Jesus, take no purse, greet no one on the way. It's a strange verse, this one, isn't it? In the first century, of course, they were to walk out the door with nothing. Like we who walk out with no keys and no credit cards, they were to walk out with nothing. And they were to trust themselves to the sovereignty of God and that he would open doors of people who were receptive to the kingdom. What a piece of dependency. And they were to greet no one on the way, because I gather that Middle Eastern greetings take forever. And so the plan was that they would just keep moving. And they would show themselves to be on serious business. Now, of course, that's very much first century literal reading. But in the 21st century, the principles still apply, don't they? We're utterly dependent. I finished the little Christianity Explained course on Tuesday. I handed round the sheets, which I've been handing round for 20 years, to get reaction. And for the first time, I got back a couple of sheets with not a mark on the sheet. The response was, we say nothing. How dependent we are on God. How helpless, how weak to get somebody who will be convicted and convinced and respond and repent and believe. But I can't do it. I'm utterly dependent. And this marching through without speaking to people, well, what's the 21st century equivalent? I think it is to be so single-minded that there are times where you're actually putting the kingdom before what looks to the world to be the priorities. And so the world looks at you and says, how can you be so foolish as to give up these worldly priorities for something which looks like a dream and you'll never be understood? And there must be many of you who face this even in family tensions, where there are certain things that come up which are your obligation to Christ and the family doesn't understand. There's a hardship. The fourth hardship is that there is a divided response. We don't actually know what the response is going to be, but it will be divided. Verse 8, some will welcome. Verse 10, some will not welcome. And again, in the first century, it must have been a wonderful thing to walk into a town and start to announce the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to have people say, come and stay at our place, we'd like to put you up and provide for you. What a welcome. And to see them receptive to the kingdom and to be able to say to people, the kingdom has come near. You're a receiver. You're about to receive something, someone, way beyond this world. And then how terrible to walk into towns and find that you're face to face with a crowd or a riot who says, we don't want to have anything to do with you. And they begin to physically get rid of you. So the division is difficult, isn't it? Jesus is very clear on the hardships. He lists them, four hardships. There are going to be few workers. There will be the opposition which will be like wolf to lamb. There is the single-mindedness that will never be properly understood by the world, and there is the division where some, maybe many, will say, get out of here. And yet, in the second half of this passage, we see that the disciples on this particular mission have a joyful time, and way beyond even their joyful time, Jesus is joyful. We need to ask ourselves why. And this is our second point this morning, lordship. Verses 1 to 12, hardship. Verses 13 to 24, lordship. Here are four reasons for having confidence in God's absolute control. These are the things that cause Jesus to not be nervous, to not be pessimistic, to not be anxious, to not be frustrated. Brothers and sisters, you're going to have to, with me, absorb these things if you're going to stop being pessimistic, anxious, or frustrated. The first is in verse 12. There is a day. Verse 12, there is a day, verse 14, what is called the day of judgment. The day of judgment. The person who gives no welcome to Christ's message, think of that person. We know that person, don't we? The person who refuses to be responsive to the King, the person who does not want peace with God. And notice this passage is not talking about those who never hear. It's talking about those who hear but reject and refuse. Those people still come to the day. It isn't a decision, you see, that you can just make and get away with it. You don't walk away from God forever. You can't walk away from God forever. You just walk away from God until that day. Or you walk with God to that great day. Now, of course, if there is no day, and most people in Australia would say there is no day of judgment, if there is no day, well, then everybody escapes and everything is just up for grabs and it's all just do what you want because nothing will be held to account. But Jesus absolutely believed in the day, and you and I would do well to copy his conviction. There is a day, says Jesus, when everyone will meet God and the welcomer will be welcomed and the refuser will be refused and every Christian will stand safe and sound and joyful and every one without Christ will be unsafe and unsound and fearful. And you'll see that there is a little bit of gradation that takes place. There are punishments according to information, says Jesus. He himself had just been into various towns and preached and done miracles and got rejected. And Jesus says, you know, those towns will have a harder time on the day than towns that have had nothing like it. A town like Sodom or Tyre and Sidon, which were destroyed, says Jesus, will have an easier day. Somehow they'll have an easier day than the towns that have seen and heard a lot. Now, I'm not saying that this day is therefore an all-round happy day. It's a joyful, fearful day. And I'm not saying that Jesus rejoiced to think of people getting judged. He wept to think of people getting judged, and he died to make sure people would not be judged. But the fact of the day means that people cannot just walk away from God forever. The welcomer will be welcomed. The refuser will be refused. There is a day, says the one who knows. The second reason that Jesus is confident, not pessimistic, joyful, not frustrated, is in verse 16, that messengers come from a sender. We used to talk about not shooting the telegram boy. Don't shoot the messenger. And it meant you don't deal or punish with the one who's brought the message. Take it up with the one who sent the message. And Jesus says on the positive side, the person who listens to you is listening to me. And the person who refuses you, says Jesus, is refusing me. Now, this week I sat with a very humble man, quite a prominent man, and he confessed to me that he had no grasp of the Bible whatsoever. He said, I've been to a church for a long time and we've had no Bible. Don't know anything about the Bible. And he proceeded to ask me a whole series of questions and I did my best to give him Bible answers. He accepted the Bible answers as authoritative answers. It was a very interesting conversation. Thank you, you've cleared that up. Thank you, you've cleared that up. Well, wouldn't we love more of those conversations? Mostly we find people who say, well, so say you. But Jesus says, no, the one who's listening to you humbly listening to you is listening to me. And the one who's listening to me, says Jesus, is listening to the one who sent me. Opposite, exactly the same. The one who refuses, refusing me, refusing the one who sent me. And so what Jesus says to us as his messengers, and we do grieve and we get frustrated and we get disappointed and we get hurt and we get perplexed, but he says, don't think that your message which you're passing on, the message of Christ, is just you. People listening to you are listening to me. People not listening to you are not listening to me. That gives Jesus great cause for confidence. The third reason for being confident in verses 17 and 20, and we had this wonderfully illustrated for us in our children's message, and I hope you're listening to the children's message because it's often the only thing that adults understand in this church. But there is Jesus teaching his disciples to rejoice in the unchangeable. It's not a bad thing to rejoice in the occasional success, privilege, breakthrough, delight, opportunity. But if you pinned your joy on the ups and downs of success and failure, well, you'd be a roller coaster. And that's why Jesus, I think, shocks his disciples, because although they have come back joyfully and they've had a great mission and they've seen the power of God at work through their own weakness, and they come back very joyfully and they say, we've had a tremendous mission. We are elated. We've seen supernatural things take place. We can hardly believe it. It's been wonderful. It's been successful. And Jesus quite sharply, quite strongly, quite usefully says, well, just be careful that you don't pin your joy on that kind of experience. Because you need to pin your joy on things that don't change and don't move, like having your name written in heaven. How do you know you've got your name written in heaven, by the way? Because unless you can know that, how can you rejoice about it? Well, in the end, it's going to be because you've heard the call of God to follow Jesus. If you've heard the call, the Bible says, you've been called. If you've responded to the call, you've been called. And therefore, do rejoice, because a call has come to your ears. It's changed your direction. It's changed your life. You are a called person. And those whom God calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. I know it's natural for us to say, well, I'm never going to brag about being called. You know, that sounds like it's boastful. I never want to be too sure that my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But you see, it is to the glory of God that we rejoice in that. And we say, I can't believe it. I don't deserve it. But he's graciously done it. I don't deserve to be called, but he's mercifully called me. Yes, he has. I don't deserve to be a follower of Jesus, but I am a follower of Jesus. I don't deserve to be justified, but I am justified. I don't deserve to be one day glorified, but I will be one day glorified because of him. And here is Jesus teaching his disciples to rejoice in the unchangeable. Fourth reason and last for confidence in God's lordship, verses 21 to 24, he turns his mind up to the Father and he says, I thank you that you're in wonderful control of who sees and who doesn't, who hears and who doesn't. Somehow God is in control. This passage does not cancel human responsibility. There is a proud person. They think they're wise. They think they're learned. They close themselves to the message. But when they humbly listen to the message and believe and live, they turn around and they say, God enabled that. God is in charge of the hiding and God is in charge of the revealing. And this isn't a game that Jesus is playing. Remember, he's just done some preaching in various towns and miracles, and you would expect, along with most pagans who say, if I could see something and hear something, I might believe, that the people who saw and heard would believe, but they don't believe, even though they've seen and they've heard. And Jesus, you know, might have therefore been angry and despised them. Or he could have been in despair, but he doesn't. He isn't. He's full of joy. Verse 21, I thank you, Heavenly Father, you are the best father in the universe, the most loving father in the universe, and you reveal and you hide. Now, of course, it may well be that the hiding is for a time, and then the revealing will come. But the hiding is from the proud, and the revealing is to the humble. And no wonder Jesus turns to the disciples and he says to them in verse 23, "You are very blessed because you can see and hear." And that's something many looked for but didn't get to do in a literal sense as you do. So there are four reasons to trust the Lordship of God. There is a day we don't have to fear that people who turn their back on God have just made an eternally safe decision. There is one who stands behind us as we speak, so that although we may be rejected, it's not just us, and although we may be heard, it's not just us. There is a roll up yonder where every believer will be vindicated, and there is a revealer who sovereignly and lovingly and brilliantly does his job. Now, we saw in Luke chapter 9 that discipleship is costly, taking up the cross and following. We've confessed this morning we don't do that well. We have a merciful Saviour. We have a serious Lord. We see in Luke chapter 10 that mission is hard, but it is infinitely blessed because God is the Lord of it all. So what are you and I going to do as a result of this passage? Because we are going to leave here and we're going to go to various places, whether home or work, and we're going to be his witnesses where we go. And there may be times where we get an opportunity to answer a question. What did you do on the weekend? Or we may get opportunity to comment on something that's happening in the world, and we answer or speak from a Christian point of view. And we may find ourselves being listened to, and we may find ourselves being coolly mocked for that. We need to put our mind on the hardships. Let's be realists. And we need to put our mind on the Lordship. Let's be joyful realists. I was reading that Melinda Gates, when she was getting married to Bill Gates in 1994, was sent a letter by her mother just before the wedding. And I don't know what the mother believes, but she sent her a text from the New Testament which said, "To whom much is given, much is required." That text had a big impact on her, and she began to influence her husband's billions. And it's immeasurable what the billions from the billionaires like Bill Gates are achieving in a physical world. But the scripture says to us at St. Thomas's that we have been given much. Spiritually, we've been given much. A knowledge of God, a knowledge of the gospel, and opportunities to be his servants this week. Much is required. Let's put our mind on the hardships, yes. Let's put our mind on the Lordship, yes. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. We thank you, our gracious God, for the reminder in this passage that though we are sent into a difficult world, yet you are masterfully and wonderfully in control. We again pray for our brother, Ong Mang, and for his brethren in Myanmar, that this day and this week you would give them all that they need in faithfulness and joy to be your witnesses and your servants. And as they live in a place which is more obviously hostile, and we live in a place which is more coolly hostile, we pray that you would nevertheless help each one of us who follow the Lord Jesus to be a willing and, by your providence, able witness for you this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.